Here's your new year coming message. Read your Bible. Be in the Word this year. And as Brock said, you don't have a plan, find that round table out there and find one for this year. You profess Christ as your Savior, and you're not in the Word on your own on a regular basis. You need to repent of that and get into the Word on your own and use a sense of determination to do so in as duty, and watch your duty to turn into delight as you're faithful in the Word of God. Well, take your Bible now, if you're not there yet, and turn to the book of Ephesians. And today, coming into the new year, we're coming into chapter 3 of this great church epistle. If it's written to and for the church, then it's written to and for us. Want to say amen to that? This church epistle, which is also, remember, a prison epistle. And before we just dive into the chapter today, I want to back up the truck for a moment and remind you why it is such a great thing for us to be working our way through the book of Ephesians. It is such a great thing for us to be in this particular book because of the major theme of the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, if it tells us anything, it tells you what it really means to be a Christian. This book is a presentation of the doctrine of salvation. And if there's anything you and I ought to get right, we've got to get the doctrine of salvation right. Everything is secondary to that reality of understanding what it means according to the Scriptures. And I just want to say this morning, when it comes to an understanding of salvation, more people get it wrong than people get it right. So we need to really understand, well, what does the Bible teach us about salvation? The doctrine of salvation, the book of Ephesians. And you remember that God has given us, well, later on we divide this into the chapters, but the chapter division or the flow of this particular book has a divine intent. And perhaps you know already, but if you don't, you need to know today that the first half of the book says, here's what salvation looks like. And what it looks like is that it's all of God's amazing grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is all of grace. So the first half of the book, chapter 1 through 3, and we'll start chapter 3 today, is what salvation looks like. The second half of the book shows us what a saved person lives like. And so if the first half is about salvation and grace, the second half is about the doctrine of sanctification or growth. First half of the book, here is what it means to be in Christ. Second half of the book, verse chapter 4 through 6, here's what it means to follow Him, to follow Christ. Or as we often note, the first half of the book is the believer's wealth in Christ. The second half of the book is the believer's walk. First half is belief, second half is behavior. First half is doctrine of salvation, second half is duty in your salvation. And please note, you cannot live the Christian life until you know what it means to be a Christian. So we've got to get our belief right before we understand our behavior. You can't live a truth that you do not know. Right belief always leads or precedes right behavior. And that's why when the behavior is all messed up, it's because the doctrine is messed up, the belief is messed up. So God had a particular order in the book of Ephesians. He wants us to nail down, all right, first of all, what does it really mean to be saved? What does it really mean to be a Christian? And then the second half of the book, he's just, I now want you to nail down to what a Christian lives like to the glory of God. So in chapter 3, we're still in the section where he's talking about what it really means to be a Christian. And one of the things that he's driving home, Pastor Dave started that in chapter 2, and we're just going to enter that this morning, is that it also means that you're going to be part of this miracle called the church. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that the moment that you experience God's saving grace, 15 times in Ephesians, 15 times in Ephesians, it says that you're in Christ, that you are united to Christ, you are a joint heir with Christ. And that's why Paul begins in chapter 1, verse 3, by telling you that you are blessed beyond measure with every spiritual blessing from God, from heaven, that is yours. All that you are given because of, as a believer, being saved and being in Jesus Christ. One writer begins the book of Ephesians this way by just hitting upon that with this statement. Christ is the source, the sphere, and the guarantee of every spiritual blessing and of all spiritual riches, and of those who are in him have access to all that he is and has. And our riches are based on Christ's grace, his peace, his will, his kind intention, his purpose, his glory, his calling, his inheritance, his power, his love, his workmanship, his spirit, his gifts, his sacrifice, his strength, and his armor. All of that relates to what it means to be in Christ. And so then from in chapter 2, Pastor Dave has shown us that to be in Christ is to be part of a new entity, a spiritual body. All these metaphors in chapter 2, in the household of God, or a holy temple, or a spiritual family. And so to be in Christ is to be in the church, or part of the church, the body of Christ. And of course, he's driving that home to the people in this first century, because that means both Jew and Gentile, now in this incredible one new entity. I love the way that Kent Hughes describes this as the miracle of the double union. The miracle of the double union. Let me illustrate it first, if I can. Deborah and I have, of our three daughters, we have two daughters that married guys from West Virginia. What were we thinking? Amen? And when they married those two yahoos from West Virginia, and the preacher said, okay, now, based upon your vows and based upon these statements that you've made before the very God of heaven and upon a license and everything else, now I pronounce you no longer two, but, everybody, but one. Now they're one. And now they work out that oneness as a team and in their life together. Now something else happened when that happened. Okay, something else took place. And that is that then those two yahoos from West Virginia, when they married our daughters, they also became our son-in-laws. Now we got to let them in the house. And more. Okay? But now there's another relationship that takes place. Now they're part of our family. Now they're part of ours. And what Paul is driving home in the book of Ephesians, and it's miraculous because there was such an incredible separation between Jew and Gentile and other peoples. But the point is here. Here's the point through the illustration of this. To be united with Christ, this double union, every genuine born from above Christian is then suddenly to be united with every other saved sinner. And it's something God does. It is entirely a work of God. And so this metaphor of the family, or of God's household, family brings obligation, does it not? But it also brings blessing. And practically speaking, to be united to Christ and not be united in relationship and ministry to Christ's church, to other Christians, is to be spiritually anemic Christian. Because you're not doing or living part of what God has saved you to do or to experience. And what Paul is about to do in chapter 3 is he's going to ratchet up your ecclesiology. Everybody say ecclesiology. That's a 25-cent word for the doctrine of the church. And what he wants you to do is go deeper in your understanding of this miracle that is a mystery that has been known in the Old Testament, that is made known in the New Testament, and primarily through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So he wants you to grasp more of this particular wonder. And so he begins in chapter 3 with just basic reminders about his circumstances and about his ministry and his calling and the church. If you're taking some notes this morning, we're going to see just in a few moments in the beginning of chapter 3 how he relates some reminders concerning that. But I want you to notice, just at the beginning of chapter 3, notice how he says, for this reason. We'll get to notes just a moment. Notice how he says, for this reason. Well, what reason, Paul? Well, we back up what he said. This incredible thing that verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You're not outside of this thing. It's not Jews only, not you Gentiles. No, you're all part of this. You've been built upon this foundation. But down in verse 22, in whom we're also being built together into a dwelling in God in the Spirit. So he's saying, for this reason, and all of a sudden it seems that Paul is going to pray, because look with me at chapter 3, verse 14. He picks up that statement again, for this reason. And it appears that what he is doing is this. He's so grateful for this incredible truth about the church that he's going to pray, but all of a sudden he stops and he remembers the fact that he needs to bring these people into reminder. So he picks up the prayer there again in verse 14. But prior to that, and it's another one of those sections, it's one long sentence. Actually, verse 2 through verse 13 is another one of those. Boy, Paul had, he had big lungs, okay? I mean, it is one long section here that he is explaining about the wonder of it all. Now, why is he doing this? He's doing this because of the fact, as he writes them, it is a tendency of all of us to forget more than we remember. It's true, isn't it? I want to see more, a little more heads. It's true, isn't it? We forget more. And that's why the Bible is constantly bringing us into reminder. You know, a couple of weeks from now, somebody will say, I really like that what you said about your son-in-laws. And I'll say to them, well, okay, great. I'll say, what did I preach on? And you know what you'll say? I really like what you said about your son. You know why? Because we forget. So we have to continually be brought into reminder. Now, how long has it been since Paul has been at Ephesus? It's for sure 4, probably going on 5 years. Been a couple of years in Caesarea as a prisoner. Then he's taken to Rome. He's been there at least 2, maybe 3 years. So the point is, he needs to bring them now into reminder as to the details and the wonder of this particular ministry. So this is a parenthetical section that we're coming to. So what we have in these verses is one long sentence in the Greek text driving home the doctrine of the church, which those in the church must remember and live in light of. So, what's the first reminder that he brings to them, and how is that important? Okay, here we go this morning. Here's the first reminder. Paul reminds these believers, and he wants them to get, that his circumstances were not accidental. Look at the beginning of verse 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. We'll just stop there. Now note that. Please catch the significance of that statement. In fact, he repeats that over in chapter 4. Glance there, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. The prisoner of the Lord. Notice, Paul does not say, I'm the prisoner of the Jews who started this whole thing about getting him arrested. He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Caesar. He says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. That little Greek phrase is labeled a genitive of original cause. So what is he saying? He's saying it is the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ who is the cause. That is, he is the one who has me right here where I am. So Paul is clearly conveying the fact that his circumstances were not an accident, was not a fluke that he was in prison. He was not a victim of his circumstances. You ever heard anybody say that? He was not a victim of his circumstances. He was not a victim of anything. Are you one of these people that thinks that life is a series of accidents? Well, that wasn't Paul. That wasn't him at all. Or that God is in control in your life until something bad happens. And he's in control when it's good, and when something bad happens, he's just kind of out of that or out of control. That's not what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Look there with me. Ephesians 1:11. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works some things after the counsel of his will. Does your Bible say that? Father, please resurrect them for me this morning. According to his purpose, who works, one more time, who works after the counsel of his will, sovereign in all things. All things. Now, what is Paul doing here? Stay with me. Paul is giving you his theology. When he says, I am the prisoner of Christ Jesus, he's giving you his theology. He's not suggesting he enjoys being in prison, or that he would ever plan such a thing, or that he understands everything that God is doing. He knows exactly what he's up to. He's not saying that. What is he saying? What he is telling you is that his present and future, and that every detail of his life, is ultimately in God's hands. He is affirming the fact that man plans his ways, but who directs his paths? The Lord. That he is a prisoner in Rome, not by accident, but by divine providence and sovereign purpose. No accident there. So he's giving you his theology. He is living his theology by trusting in God where he's at and giving you the divine perspective on his circumstances, that God has him right where he wants him. So when he writes another prison epistle called the Book of Philippians, remember what he says at the beginning of Philippians? He says, you're not going to believe this. You're not going to believe this. But God is working out for the greater progress of the gospel in my imprisonment. And through the elite guard, the Praetorian guard, that were watching Paul, and Paul was witnessing to them, and through this guard that went out throughout the world, this elite group, people are hearing the gospel. And he says, and the believers here in Rome are all the more bold to give the gospel out because of my imprisonment. And what he's saying is that God kind of has a way of knowing what he's doing. Can you say amen to that? In all things. So he's giving you his theology, and you've got one. All of us do. Every professing Christian lives their theology, lives their view of God. And for some of you, your theology has absolutely nothing to do with what happens to you Monday through Sunday. Nothing. And so your circumstances go well, and you sing the happy song. Remember that miserable thing? Amen? That happy, 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 happy. You sing the happy song, and your circumstances aren't good, and you're miserable, and miserable to live with, because you don't see God at work in your circumstances, because you don't see him at work in your life. And then you don't have the foggiest idea. Listen to me. You don't then have the foggiest idea what a good week is. And your whole mentality of a good week is everything goes your way. And you don't understand that a good week is not what happens to you, but how you respond to it and pleasing the God of heaven. So what Paul's doing is giving you his theology. And I'm just reminding you this morning that your view of God surfaces in every circumstance of life. And Paul then is declaring nothing about what has happened to him as an accident, that God is in control of my life, he's saying, and I'm believing this, and he's choosing to trust God right exactly where he is at. I want you to notice something else about this introduction, and notice how he says in verse 1, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. For the sake, saying, remember, I'm here because of you, because my ministry has been a focus upon you. Reminding the Gentile believers of his calling and the ministry that was given to him, given to Paul from God right from the very beginning of Paul's conversion, when God saved him. And by divine appointment, Paul was commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentile world. Now, sometimes we can get kind of used to that whole thing, but it was traumatic. Turn with me to the book of Acts, if you would, the 8th chapter. And here's what I want to point out to us this morning, just from looking at Paul's BC life, the BC life, what do we call that, before Christ, and his AC life after he is converted. Acts chapter 8. Let's begin writing verse 1 of chapter 8. Chapter 1. And here's what I want to remind you, that not only was Paul's conversion radical, but his calling was radical to be called to go to the Gentiles. Now, chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with, now remember, Saul is his Old Testament name, Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek New Testament. Saul, or Paul, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, that is Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Now let's bounce over to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he was traveling. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. I have written over verse 9 the word trauma. Now there was a disciple of Damascus named Ananias. God sent Ananias to find him, and he said, "Whoa, I don't want to have anything to do with that guy. I know what he's all about." But he said, "No, go, you find him," and look at verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "You go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the," what? Gentiles. Right from the time of his miraculous conversion, God said, "You're going to the Gentile world." Now, Paul's life, remember, I'm saying his calling was as radical as conversion, because his life prior to his conversion, remember, he was, as he says of himself, a Hebrew of all Hebrews. He was solely about his Jewish heritage, the Orthodox customs and traditions of his people. And as Pastor Dave has well pointed out to us, an Orthodox Jew would avoid being defiled by any contact with a Gentile. And God says to this Jew of all Jews, "No, you're going to take my message to the Gentile world." And if anyone could ever claim 2 Corinthians 5:17, remember, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. If anybody could claim that, it was Paul. Christ's purpose for saving Paul was to take the good news, forgiveness of sin, and eternal life in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and the message of his resurrection to the Gentile world. His ministry and his imprisonment was for the Gentiles' sake. And what he does in this verse, as we look on to verse 2 of chapter 3, back to Ephesians 3, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he expands on that and he says this, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. The stewardship. And he then describes this calling that he has as, well, the New American Standard says stewardship. Some of our versions say administration. Even though I think the King James says something like dispensation. It's a little word, it's a compound word of a house and a keeper or a manager. And it's a metaphorical idea of being a steward, that is, being responsible for something that doesn't belong to you. And a good Old Testament example of that is Joseph in the house of Potiphar. Remember, Joseph was placed over everything in Potiphar's house. He was a steward of it. And what Paul is saying is, I was given by the God of heaven this particular stewardship. If it was not so, Paul would have said, no way would I do that. And so he's saying, this ministry that I have, that I am, that taking the gospel to the Gentile, it's a designated trust. It's a responsibility given to me that's going to involve an accountability before the God of heaven. We find this term other places Paul uses in the New Testament and has every application to us. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, and here's the word again, stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Or we find it in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17, where Paul talks about preaching the gospel. And he's saying, I'm not doing this necessarily by choice. I have a stewardship. I have an accountability that God has given me. Why don't you read these verses with me? For if I preach the, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a... There it is again. And what I want to remind you of this morning is that the Christian life is a stewardship. It's been well said of the Apostle Paul. He was appointed a steward by God's grace and then became a steward of God's grace. Every believer is a steward, have been given a stewardship. The Christian life is a stewardship. Live for the Lord and for His glory. All that you are as a believer and everything that you have been given has been entrusted to you from God. You have a stewardship of your mind. You have a stewardship of your body. You have a stewardship of your marriage. You have a stewardship of your children. You have a stewardship of your friendships, of your brothers and sisters in the faith. You have a stewardship of the gospel, and you have a stewardship of the giftedness that God has given to you as one of His children. In fact, Peter says it this way, as each one has received giftedness, employ it in serving one another, notice the word again, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The Christian life is a stewardship to be lived to the very glory of God. So Paul's was unique, yes, because he was an apostle, but no different in the reality that you and I have one. And somebody has putting it together like this. John MacArthur said, every believer is a steward of his calling, of his gifts, of his opportunity, of his skill, of his knowledge, and every other blessing he has from the Lord. Everything we have belongs to the Lord, and we are therefore entrusted as stewards to manage our lives and everything we possess in behalf of the one to whom they belong. We are faithful stewards when we use what we have to minister to those within the family of God and witness to those who are without. That pretty much says it all. Amen? Stewardship given to us. And so here in the initial part of chapter 3, Paul has developed this mystery relating to this stewardship that he was given. And with his calling and ministry to the church, he was given by revelation from God. Notice verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. So now he relates this stewardship that he has to conveying this mystery that has been given to the church and was given to him. And that takes us to his third reminder, and that is that his stewardship involved this mystery that he's going to be driving home here. Chapter 2, he's developed the mystery of the one new man, Gentile and Jew, united in Christ. Now, Kent Hughes says no Jew or Gentile had ever conceived of such a mystery in his wildest dreams. The lines were clearly drawn between Jew and Gentile. Yet Boyce states this, what is the mystery? Quite clear, it's that Gentiles should be made partakers along with Jews of God's great blessing in the church. And yet there's more to this mystery that was revealed to Paul, and he is going to drive this home in this third chapter. Now first, I just need to remind us what we're talking about when we say mystery, because you and I, we like Sherlock Holmes, amen? But in the Sherlock Holmes, you can figure it out. But a biblical mystery, you can't figure it out. Dr. Kent Wells says, a biblical mystery is something previously unknown and unknowable apart from divine revelation. Well, look at your text with me again. Verse 3, what did he say? That by revelation, that is by God revealing to this to him, there was made known to me this mystery as I wrote beforehand. Something unknowable. If God doesn't make it known to you, you won't know it. Now, Paul loves this term. He uses it some 20 times. For instance, I read this yesterday at the graveside. Behold, I tell you a... Yeah, we will not all sleep, but we all will be changed in that great resurrection chapter. It's a mystery that was previously... No one would know about that if God hadn't made it evident to him. In Colossians 1, 26 and 27, I'm not going to turn there, but there's the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And 6 times in Ephesians and 4 times in chapter 3, Paul is reminding you of this particular ministry. And he moves from the general idea of just being one in Christ to a very specific concept of the mystery, something unknown and never dreamed of previously. And here's the point of it. Okay, here's the point of it. It is not that God is saving Jews and Gentiles along, saving both Gentiles along with Jews, or as saving Jews. There's nothing about that is new. It's always been so. God has been saving both throughout the time that he's made himself known to them. It's not only the miracle of the mystery of Jew and Gentile becoming united to Christ and united to one another as part of the body of Christ, as we've talked about this morning. Here's what it is. It is that in Christ, in the church, Jews have nothing over Gentiles. Because the moment that you are saved, Paul is telling them, you are in Christ. And the miracle or the mystery is that you are of full and equal status and standing and privilege and blessing and sonship with every other saved sinner. Gentiles would often have to think in times past, well, the way you come to God is through the God of Israel. Or even the whole first council, remember, Acts 15, about being the fact of, do we need to make Gentiles be circumcised to become Jews in order to become believers? And what Paul is driving home in this mystery, no. Everybody, equal status the very moment of Christ, full benefit, full membership from God's perspective. And so from his perspective, every sinner in his Son, in Christ, is really indistinguishable from every other child of God, every child of God, because he is fully, equally his own. And so Paul would say things like this in the book of Galatians. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. For all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither... Everybody with me. There is neither. For you all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. No one above anyone else. Here's the miracle. Salvation is a miracle, but the church is a miracle. There is nothing in the world like the church. No second-class citizens in the kingdom. No second-class members in the church. One of my favorite quotes. Do you know this quote? The playing field is level at the foot of the cross. Isn't it good? The playing field is level at the foot of the cross. Listen, there are the distinctions among us are not gone at conversion. We understand that. The distinctions are not gone. There's plenty of distinctions that we have with reference to culture and tradition, race, background, the life that you came from, the preferences that you have, likes and dislikes, your gifts, your role, your calling in the church, the level of growth and maturity. We have all of those distinctions among us. People who like classical music and God's people who like country music. There are all these distinctions. And all of these distinctions do not disappear in the church. They merely magnify the beauty of the church as the church lives out its unity and oneness in Jesus Christ. That's a supernatural unity, which is a work of God in our midst. The implication to PBC then is what? Let me bring this home to us. The implication, first of all, is that there are no super saints in the church. No one has tenure in the church. Do you know that? I've been here 10 years. Get out of my seat. Right? There's no tenure. No super saints in the church, merely saved sinners. No apostles, no prophets, except in the general sense of right now giving the word. No superstars. So you've been saved for 30 or 40 years, doesn't give you special status or seating. You have nothing over the guy who has been saved 1 week. You have equal status and standing in Jesus Christ. Knowing more doesn't make you better than others. God protect you from thinking so. So no superstars in the church. Secondly, the gospel does bring diversity. Diversity in the church doesn't need to be pursued. There's a big thing among evangelicalism today that we need to promote and we need to encourage diversity and we need to integrate our church and all people's backgrounds and everything else. Listen, beloved, listen to me. The gospel already does that. The gospel already does that. Only the gospel brings unity amidst diversity. The grace of God can do what nothing else can do. And that is bring genuine love and unity. And the unity and the oneness in the church is distinct because it is supernatural. It is a gift to us from God. Please hear me. Apart from the work of God in the transforming power of the gospel, all other attempts at unity and integration are superficial at best. Third, no Lone Rangers in the church. But I'm here to tell you this morning, I miss the Lone Ranger. How about you? Amen? No Lone Rangers in the church. Boy, did I age myself right there. Amen? Sure liked his horse. No Lone Rangers. Peer on the scene with Tano, right? Kind of showed up when there was a problem. Problem fixed. Get on Silver. Yep, there you go. There's a piece all ready for me, right? Hi-ho, Silver away, right? There he's gone. Some people in the church are that way. There and then they're gone. You are not a church unto yourself. And if you're the real deal, beloved, then you are united to a body and involved with others. None of us are a church unto ourselves. This thing about God bringing us to one another through this miraculous double blessing that we have in Jesus Christ, then it fleshes out in the church in a supernatural way of our commitment and our love and care for one another. And there is nothing else in the world that displays this as God intent, like the church. Amen? Now we got to work at that. We got to work at that. Because some of you are sinners yet. Amen? We got to work at that. But we have grace for that. And the world is looking for real unity. And the world is out there joining hands and singing, you know, peace overcome and all the other stuff, and it ain't working. But it's working in the church only one way, through the gospel. Through the gospel and your relationship with the Lord, and through your own growth. So I'm going to ask you this way this morning, just in closing. Are you really in the church? Because you're really in Christ. That's the question. Is your full confidence of salvation, it's nothing about what you're doing or what you've done, but totally about what Christ has done on the cross. And you've experienced the great exchange. And the great exchange is his death for your sin, so that you could have his righteousness brought to your account in the account books of heaven. And so you leave here today saying, I have confidence of this. I not only believe that Jesus died on the cross, but I believe that when he died on the cross, he died for me. Can you say that today? If you can, please say it today by just bowing your head before him and saying, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died, and I believe today that he died in my place, and I'm receiving him as my Savior today. And by faith and by the promise of God, I believe that he'll forgive me, and he'll cleanse me of my sin. He'll make me his own, and he'll give me life and life forever. And I don't need to pretend anything. I can be totally transparent that Christ is mine. I've trusted him, and I'm seeking to live my life for him. And I'm not hitting home runs every day. I'm not sinless, but I'm growing in Christ and seeking to become more like his Son for the glory of God. And I'm thankful for others who are doing the same. Amen? Bow in prayer with me, please.